Well, good morning, Grace Point. It is great to be with you today as we gather through speakers and screens. I know it's a little unusual in how we normally worship, but I just want to reaffirm with you that we're a people that worship in spirit and truth foremost over buildings and pews. And so I'm thrilled to be able to come to you through video and audio today to hear the proclamation of God's word. And so as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word proclaimed, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for another day, God. Thank you for blessing us with the privilege and the means to still meet, to worship you in the truth of your word through the Spirit that not only connects us to you, but through one another as the body of Christ. And Father, we pray that you open our hearts and minds to fully see you as revealed in your Son through your word this morning, and that you would go with us and before us to faithfully understand all that we need to understand, to have the right affection and love to serve you and give you glory throughout the entire world. And it's in your Son's holy name we praise you and thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, church, if you have your Bibles, you know the drill. Go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in the book of John this morning, chapter 11 specifically. This may be one of those days where you actually need a hard copy Bible in front of you if you're listening or watching through your phone, your tablet, your computer. This may be that day where you all have to get a real Bible in your hands. And for that, I'm not going to apologize for, and I'm excited about it. Whether you have to send your spouse, your kid, or your dog to go fetch a Bible, please don't neglect that. Get one in your hand. We're going to be in John 11 for the most part of this sermon, so you can just see where we are and track along with our thoughts. And so I hope that you make your way there. And so if it takes you a few minutes, no worries. We're going to go ahead and just dive into the Word so we can gain traction in unpacking it this morning. And so John 11, verses 28 through 38. And so this is John writing, Jesus speaking and doing. Hear the word of the Lord, church. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. What a powerful powerful word there. For those of you who have a background in church or know your Bible well, you know this comes at the end of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. We get some details on that in the passage we just read, but Lazarus was a beloved friend of Jesus as well as Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha. And so Jesus has come to hopefully heal him from a sickness, but finds that he has been dead for 4 days and buried. And so our passage drops us into the narrative of the grief and the bereavement from Lazarus's friends and families at the passing of their beloved, who was one of Jesus's beloved as well. And so what this passage does for us this morning is shows us a lot, not only about Jesus, but specifically about our God, because it's in Jesus, we see God fully expressed and realized. And so the emotions that Jesus conveys here in this passage represent and express the emotions that God feels and conveys that we can't see. Because if you realize and you recognize who Jesus truly is, then you fully understand that you're seeing the fullness of God as well. And so as we think through these pieces this morning, what I want to do with this passage is use it as a way that spiritually forms us and shapes us in right theological and biblical thinking on dying and grief, evil and suffering. Topics that aren't fun, that aren't motivating, topics that we would rather not talk about and discuss. And unfortunately, the church and just Western society in general has refused to address and discuss death and grieving and suffering, in appropriate ways. It's one of the reasons us as a church and as an American people struggle with death and grief so often. We don't take our children to funerals. We come up with empty platitudes to explain what happens in death. We avoid grieving and don't let it take its full course, all to our detriment. And the church is one of the worst offenders. And so what I wanted to do this morning is dive into a rich text like we just read that really shows the most emotions that we get out of any of the gospel narratives or stories on Jesus, and think through what that means by when we see Jesus, we see God, and what that means about how God thinks about dying and suffering and evil in the world, and just grab the bull by the horns this morning and address the things that we often ignore and don't want to address, and that is evil and death and suffering in the world. And I felt like it was most appropriate for us to go this way this morning. I know it probably really truly is the last thing you want to hear. It's a very sober and somber conversation that we're going to hear as we think about this text, but it's one that we absolutely need to focus and address now. And what I mean by that is if we address these hard things now and really fill out the spiritual and the theological significance of who God is in the wake of death and suffering in the world, then we better prepare ourselves to deal with those things tomorrow or next month or next year. And so by not ignoring them, we're able to be proactive and preemptive in how we guard our spiritual states when death and suffering knocks on our doorstep. We're not caught off guard. Rather, we're proactive in our spiritual preparedness instead of responding in paralyzing fear or inhibition. And so my job as a pastor, and what I've just felt compelled to do for you this week, is to work to preemptively prepare you to handle the days that we pray and hope don't come, that are going to bring death and suffering in pain in its wake, so that what we do today and what you do in the coming days through your worship, through your discipleship, is that you dig a well, right, that forms a spiritual hydrating source that you can draw from and pull from, that how we worship and devote ourselves and think through the tough things today, like death and suffering, is ways that we dig a well of living water that will sustain us in the days when we are bereaved and grieved, when suffering and evil become real in our lives. Because you see, when those days come, that won't be the time. We won't have the energy, the want, or the means to begin drawing or digging a source of spiritual water. Rather, we're going to be reeling and responding in anger and frustration. We're going to be sliding into a spiritual wilderness or desert because we haven't prepared ourselves theologically or biblically. We're going to be searching for answers in all the wrong space, asking tough questions about God that we should have been asking in a state of wellness and peace to better inform our hearts and minds about who our God is, that will shape how we respond when the dark night of the soul overtakes us. And it's inevitable, especially in our current circumstances where we have this viral threat among us that's absolutely shaped and altered our course of life, our nation's course of life, and how the world is operating. But one of the problems that we face with this coronavirus threat is that for many of us, and I'm guilty of this as well, that in our community context, Mount Olive, Gardendale, and Fultondale, the coronavirus just doesn't seem real. As I go back and forth to the office, it just seems as if the world is just revolving and happening without an awareness that people are really dying and getting sick in other parts of the world. It just seems in our context, not many people are sick that we know, not many people are dying that we know, and so it's hard to take this threat seriously to some degree because it's not intimately affecting us. And shame on us. But that's the reality. And unfortunately, it seems that each day more people are infected. Each day the body count rises. Each day more and more local and state and national governments are enforcing and legislating stricter restrictions on where people can go, how they can go, and when they can go, that this threat of this virus is not going away as quickly as we hoped and anticipated a couple of weeks ago. And so it is real, and it is hurting, and it is killing many people around the world. And praise be to God, it hasn't affected our community so severely. But I think you and I, to do our due diligence, need to expect and prepare for the virus and the consequences of such to occupy our doorsteps and our communities at some point in the future. It's something we don't want to think about. That's a scary subject. But if we're going to be spiritually prepared to handle the potentiality of future sickness and death, to overcome the potentiality of severe economic strife in our life, we have to talk about it today when we have the opportunity, when we have a semblance of wellness and peace, to truly shape how we understand what God is doing and not doing in those moments. Because you see, in all these other places, in places like New York, in Italy, in Asia, in Iran, Christians and people are asking tough questions, asking tough spiritual questions about where is God, what is God doing, why has God allowed and not prevented this sort of thing to happen? Why is it happening? And those are tough questions that rightly come out of frustration and fear and sorrow. And so, church, this message in this text is a means for us to guard and protect ourselves from becoming victim to screaming and probing and asking those questions, pointing our finger and convicting God unfairly during the days when darkness comes and overtakes us. And so I hope that as we look at Lazarus and we look at Jesus at his tomb and think about who Jesus is as God, then we get a good theological and biblical understanding of who our God is in the thickness of sickness and dying, that digs a well that we can draw from in the coming days, months, and weeks if we should so be afflicted by this virus or any forms of pain and suffering and death. And so being preemptive and prepared, I think, is crucial to how we disciple and how we worship. It should be a means to an end to praise and glorify God out of faith that assures and reaffirms us who our God is and what that means for our place in the world. So many of you understand and know that I'm an Army officer. I've been in the National Guard for 10 years. I'm currently an explosive ordnance disposal officer. That's a fancy way to say bomb technician. And so I've been a platoon leader, and I'm currently serving on staff as an advisor for a brigade commander when it comes to bomb disposal. But when I came out of bomb disposal school, after enduring a year and a half of arduous schooling, I got to my unit and was forced to go through even more schooling, a shorter 4-week course that certified me as a team leader. But you see, you gotta realize that officers aren't usually in the trenches and muck in the mire of leading teams of trying to disarm bombs or render safe unexploded ordnance. No, they're usually in the rear, in a chair, in a desk, giving briefings, planning on a computer, working logistics to prepare and equip the wonderful men and women who are enlisted, that are the backbone of the military, who go and do and touch the very dangerous things that could kill them and other people. But you see, as an officer, I had to learn to do what they do so I could take care of them. So I knew how to equip them and prepare them. And so I remember one of the training exercises that we went through in that training academy was a 5-hour-long mission, wearing a bomb suit the whole time, in 80-degree heat in Anniston, Alabama, where I was confronted with the most extreme and difficult EOD problems that most EOD techs would never confront in a real-world mission. But I was confronted with them in an intentional way to expose me to the stresses and the hardships that come with working the problem of the unknown. so that I would know how to best train and equip and prepare my guys when I was leading them or commanding them, so that when we went into harm's way, they would be better prepared and adept at overcoming and adapting to the unknown through how I trained them and prepared them, so that they could preemptively mitigate the stressors that came with the thing between their feet that they've never seen before, so that they wouldn't be paralyzed and inhibited with fear, but that they could respond with poise and composure and draw on all their experience and training from throwing many what-ifs their way, adding to their toolbox of confronting the enigmas that they're bound to face. And I've taken that concept with me into ministry, and it's really shaped how I've thought about discipleship and how I've approached theology in the Bible, is that what I can learn and understand about God in a right way is going to shape me and prepare me to be able to experience and react to the unknowns of the world in a faithful way. And so this is what our text really does for us this morning, how it just spiritually prepares us to engage the world, especially in terms of who God is and what God is doing in the midst of pain and suffering. Because you see, the questions people are asking and probing in other parts of the world that are really being affected by sickness and death and financial problems due to the coronavirus is questions around why is God allowing and not preventing this evil and this suffering to happen? Right? Instead of going to God out of faith and assurance and trust, they're going to God out of an interrogation posture of how dare you, why are you, and where are you? And so we're going to ask those questions today, and we're going to address those questions today so that in the future, when the time arises and we feel that nudge to ask the question and to convict and interrogate God, instead, we're going to take a deep breath and go to the spiritual well that we've dug through the body of work, through our discipleship and our worship, that's going to nourish and sustain us, not to wag a finger at God, but to lean in and trust God. Because you see, I've told you before that these questions on evil and suffering are difficult questions, right? It is questions that cause many people to lose their faith. It is questions that cause many people to attack the faith who are atheist or agnostic. And I can do some grand philosophical, theological, mental gymnastics that rationalize and neatly compact the problem of sin and evil in the world that leads to suffering and death. And that's all fine and dandy, and I could unload that for you, and you could walk away feeling like you're learned and it makes sense and you got it now. But it's more complicated than that. Because you may understand it from a technical, abstract, philosophical sense, but the minute you get sick or the minute someone else gets sick and dies is the minute that your rationality and your reasoning philosophically just absolutely crumbles and dissolves and goes out the window. Because when the problem of pain and suffering become your intimate problem, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what some abstract argument says. What matters is that I'm dealing with it now, and why am I bleeping dealing with it now? What is this? Right? So those good philosophical answers are really bad answers. Right? Because in the words of Mike Tyson, you may have a plan. Everybody's got a plan until you get hit. And when you get hit, it absolutely changes everything. And so we're bound to get hit. We're going to get hit at some point, whether it's with the virus, which we pray never happens, or whether it's with another illness, or whether it's with another tragedy. We will all get hit in this life. And so abstract philosophical arguments aren't going to satisfy and quench our desire to respond to God in faith instead of to interrogate and convict God for being the author of all that's happened. So there's a better answer that maybe doesn't quite satisfy as neatly from a reasoning, argumentative side, but what it does is inform us in a heartful, soulful way that helps keep our eye on the prize of God's good, gracious, loving mercy. And so that best answer is truly seen in who we know Jesus Christ to be. All right, Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In that brief sentence and one verse, we could spend 6 months on, because it frames so much of the gospel throughout the New Testament. But what it shows us is it reaffirms what John and several Old Testament authors tells us, that God is spirit and invisible. No one has ever seen God except God himself, and the Son that God begot is Jesus. That Jesus has seen and knows God because he is God, but moreover, Jesus is the image of God, which until Christ, no man has ever laid his eyes on or related to in an identifiable way, that only flesh can relate to flesh. And then Paul goes further in Colossians 2:19. He says that, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." That who God is, his attributes, his character, is witnessed and seen in the Jesus that we see walk the earth, that is hungry, that is tired, that heals, that cries, as we've seen in our passage, who hangs out with sinners. All that that we see in Jesus' earthly ministry, all the things he does as a human that we can relate with as humans, expresses God's full nature, the invisible Spirit, Creator, Heavenly Father, which no person has seen or been able to fully relate to, has come to us in an image and in a medium of flesh and blood to show us and to transmit to us who he truly is and what we need, all that we need, excuse me, to know about him. And Hebrews 1:3 echoes what Paul says in Colossians. He says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So it's in Jesus that we see God. It's in Jesus that everything about God is fully illustrated for our finite minds to grasp and understand in all the ways that is edifying and sustaining for us to know about God and to be able to relate to God. And his good grace and mercy, he has come to us to show us who he is so we can respond appropriately to him in faith and affection. And so as we see God in Jesus, every bit of his character and his nature, church, think on that, expressed in the man that the New Testament shows us and gives us. That tells us so much about who our God is and who he is not. So if we know God most in Jesus, and we see what Jesus does, and then more specifically, we microscope into where Jesus is at Lazarus' tombs, all of a sudden we're informed with how we know God feels about death and sickness and grief. The way Jesus responds in his emotional manifestations in surrounded by Lazarus' family and friends at his tomb shows us what God is truly concerned about and what he feels about when it comes to grief and bereavement. The sorrows that plague us all. The sorrows that darken our doorstep, that make us question and respond and point our finger and interrogate God. But if we recognize that Jesus is God and we lean into what Jesus does and doesn't do, we can see what God does and doesn't do in a way that truly informs us to really think rightly about our holy Heavenly Father and Creator. N.T. Wright, famous Bible scholar, says that it's at Lazarus' tomb that Jesus gives us the full indication on how we know what God thinks about death and sickness and suffering. Because in verses 33 and 38 of our passage, we see that Jesus is deeply moved. Now, that word moved in your English translation is best conveyed as anger or frustrating indignation in the Greek sense. And so we see Jesus being angered. We see him indignant at the grief and the consequences of Lazarus' death. And this anger and this immense frustration comes off the hills of people saying, well, only if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. It comes off the hill of the man who opened the blind's eyes surely could have saved him. It comes out of the tears and the bereavement of Lazarus' sisters and friends that our God, the creator and the sustainer of all things, is at the foot of his friend's tomb, and he weeps as he is surrounded by grief and pain, consequences of death. He weeps, and he's angry at the situation. And this informs us fully and truly how our God feels about deafness and sickness in this world, that it moves him to tears, that he cares so much about people in this world that he has created, that its brokenness moves him to his own grief and bereavement. And what this episode shows as Jesus is at the tomb is it shows us not only how God feels about the things in this world that grieves and bereaves us, but it's pointing to what God's going to do about it at the cross. As God is most fully conveyed and demonstrated in Jesus, Jesus is going to willingly undergo the baptism of suffering and death, become a true man of sorrows, walk in our anguish, meet death itself that he did not deserve, as the full brunt of the world's sin crushes him, as a means to redeem and free the world from the very sin and death that creates the grief and the sorrows in the world. That in our place he goes as someone who's been in our footsteps and yet overcomes all in the power of his resurrection. And it's in that very spirit that preoccupied his heart and mind on an affectionate love of his Father, to obey his Father, to fulfill his Father's salvific will for the world, that he should die and suffer. That spirit that kept Christ engaged with his Father. Not preoccupied with the sorrows, but preoccupied with the love of his Father that is given to us. That same spirit, that same supernatural gift and mode to draw our affections off the sorrows and the consequences of suffering and death in the world and elevate them and lock them on to God himself out of affectionate love and trust, that in the same likeness of Christ walking through the sorrows and the woes and the anguishes of this world, we're able to follow him and emulate him unto his likeness by the leading and the guiding and the counseling of the very indwelling Spirit of God himself within us. And that comes out of us believing and trusting on Christ coming and living and immersing himself in this murk and mire and succumbing to it as someone who was without guilt and fault to truly overcome it and atone for the rest of mankind from it. Not only we see the grand love of God displayed in Christ at the cross, but we see what God is truly doing about death and sorrow and grief in this world, as he immersed himself in it, and then he defeated it, and then affords us the ability and the means to overcome it, so we are guaranteed and assured that in the next life we find ourselves on that happy shore with him, where there is no longer sickness and sorrow and death, but an eternal presence and joy with God himself, feasting at his heavenly banquet. And so it's in God that we fully understand in Jesus. And we see Jesus living and operating in this world, moved by this world, and then through obedient love, succumbs to this world, and then by the power of God's grace and resurrection, overcomes this world, and then affords us the same victory and the same hope through our faith and trust of his love and his coming and his doing and his finished work at that cross. And so Jesus' response at the foot of Lazarus' tomb shows us how God truly feels about death, sickness, and suffering, and then is a signpost to what God is going to do about death, sickness, and suffering that is going to come in Jesus' passion, that is going to come through his suffering and his death as a means to defeat the very things that moved him to hot indignation and anger as he watches those grieve and bereave over his beloved friend's death. And this is the season of Lent, which we specifically focus and reflect on as Jesus goes to the cross, as Jesus undergoes suffering. Lent is about aligning ourselves in remorse and repentance, in praising and thanking God for Jesus' suffering and death that affords us life as we reorder and realign our own lives in light of Christ bearing his cross. It calls us to deny ourselves and follow suit in his likeness, because we know that by the power of the Spirit we can, because he doesn't call without equipping us to go. In Oz Guinness's book, Unspeakable, he illustrates a story of a grieving pastor who finds comfort in Christ's humanity. And so I want to leave you with this final thought, is that Oz relates a story of this man, this Christian leader, this wonderful, well-known pastor who loses his son in a cycling accident. And so in the wake of losing his son, this pastor displays a tremendous amount of poise and composure, even preaching his son's funeral elegantly, leading faithfully. But then as the weeks unfold, this pastor's faith crumbles and dissolves. His poise and his composure are nowhere to be found. Instead, he is rebuking and lashing out and blaspheming God, convicting God as the author of his son's death, blaming God, lashing out in anger that faithful composure wilted and died in the face of getting hit. And Oz tells the story that one of his friends didn't rebuke this man for all the things that he was saying and his lack of faith and trust in attacking God. Instead, Oz Guinness' friend reminds the grieving father of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. And this is what he tells the man. He says that on three occasions in that story, Jesus expressed anger and even furious indignation. Two of those accounts we looked at in verse 33 and 38. And in the presence of death, this is where that furious indignation and anger comes from. When Jesus came to earth, he became a human being just like us, feeling the abnormality of our suffering. In Jesus' humanity, we see God's perspective of our pain, that the beautiful world God created is now broken and in ruins. Jesus will heal this broken world and our broken lives, but first he came to earth in order to identify with our anguish. And this is what the prophet Isaiah echoes as he prophesizes over the Messiah, who we know to be our Lord Christ. This is what Isaiah will foretell, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. From Isaiah 53, 3 through 4, it sums up who we know our Lord to be as attested by the Gospels and what Oz Guinness's friends relaying to this grieving father. And then Guinness goes on to commentate and conclude that when we understand Jesus's humanity, it frees us to face the world's brokenness just as Jesus did. Like Jesus, we must never accuse God of wrongdoing and blaspheme God. But like Jesus, we are free to feel what it is to feel as humans: sorrow. To be sorrowful at what is heartbreaking. To have shock at what is shattering, and outrage at what is flagrantly out of joint. To pretend otherwise is to be too pious and harder on ourselves than Jesus himself was. That our response to death and suffering in this world should be sorrowful, should be shocking, should be outrageous, as we see our Lord and Savior conveying at the tomb of his friend. But it's what we do with that out of faith that dictates the path we take, and how we grieve and overcome, and how we cling to God fuller, or as we run away from God out of anger and frustration for God. And so it's in recognizing how God feels and what God thinks about death and grief in this world through Jesus' emotions, and recognizing what God has done about death and sorrow in this world through Jesus' own death and resurrection, then we have the full assurance and confidence to know that in the muck and mire of grief and sorrow where we are, Christ has been, and where we desire, Christ is now. And through our faith, by his love and gracious action in our life, we will be found with him overcoming the oppressive bondage of death and sin and suffering today. So we are found with life and freedom tomorrow in the age to come, equipped with the means and the ability to persevere and endure as Jesus persevered and endured through suffering and death on the cross. And that's what we reflect on this Lenten season. And that's how we theologically and biblically prepare ourselves to not respond with anger and outlash at God when the dark night of the soul overtakes us, but instead to respond in praise and thanksgiving, knowing God has been there, God has overcome, and God is the only means and the source for us to lean on to persevere through the darkness into the dawn of day. That's what the Spirit testifies in us as children of God who believes on the death and resurrection of Jesus, to not only be redeemed by sin, but truly freed from sin and its consequences. Does it mean that the oppression goes away? It just means that we can live in it in a different way, because Jesus did and Jesus won, and we are found in his victory. And so as we close this morning, I just want you to know and realize what happens tomorrow, what happens next month, what happens next year, good, bad, or positive, how you devote and worship now, and how you confront the hard questions, the sober, somber realities and darknesses of this world will determine how you spiritually and theologically respond to them when they inevitably confront you. And so I hope these things at least gives you a working knowledge and understanding to know that God's not the author of this. God has come among this and immersed himself in this to afford us a way out of the brokenness, out of the sorrow, out of the grief, death, and suffering. That's our hope and our confidence. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, grant us, O Lord, to receive with grateful hearts and with attentive minds all that you would give us. Make us to know your grace and to believe your promises, to offer with generosity all that you ask of us, and to follow where you lead into lives of service and eternity of joy in your presence. Amen, Father. And so, church, I just want to remind you to continue to follow along through email updates as I update you on the activities and the operations of our church in light of the coronavirus threat. And if you're not getting the email updates and would like to, just go online at gracepoint@mountolive.com. Go to the very bottom, click on the mail icon, and it'll show you how to subscribe to our mailing distribution list, where you can not only hear from me, but when things are normal, and get the usual church weekly updates and news as well. And so I also just want to prayerfully ask in hope and remind you that right now, even though we're not gathering and we're socially distant, our financial obligations do not cease. We still have financial obligations that we have to meet and pay on a monthly basis. So please don't neglect your giving, and you can do that easy and simply from the comfort of your own home through our giving portal at gracepointandmountolive.com. And so as you continue to give and bless the church with financial stability, I know God will continue to bless you as well. Continue to stay tuned for my Bible study videos every Thursday evening between 6 and 7. Those will be posted on Facebook and YouTube. Dalton's also going to post you a devotion on worship every Wednesday evening between 6 and 7. We're going to continue to give you sermon video and audio on our website, on our Facebook, and on our YouTube channel moving forward. And then, of course, if you're curious what our families and children are doing in our family discipleship ministry, you can track their discipleship and their engagement with our children's director, Beth, at our GP Kids Facebook group page. I encourage you to subscribe there to see what our family discipleship ministries are doing. And so just go into your week as you stay socially isolated and practice good wellness habits. Go with this blessing. I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and that it's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that you're able to live in the peace of Christ's finished work. Amen.